You can turn to Matthew chapter 28. We're finishing up the Gospel of Matthew today. So Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And then we'll take a couple week focus on Christmas, and we'll be into the book of Acts in January. So we'll pick up in the book of Acts January, but finishing up Matthew today. And I just want to remind you as you turn there to Matthew chapter 28, 16 through 20, that each of the gospel writers, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are all writing from a perspective and with a theological theme in mind. What I say about that is they are trying to communicate, not trying, they are communicating something that is true of Jesus throughout their gospel. And so while the gospel accounts you might look at them and go, why are they looking different? Because they're four perspectives looking at the same Jesus, the same Son of God in the flesh. They have different audiences, and so they communicate things a little bit differently depending on who they're writing to. So for Matthew's gospel, just a reminder, we've been in Matthew for a minute, but Matthew is writing his gospel to a primarily Jewish background audience, so people who knew and understood the Old Testament religious system really well. He's writing to those that came out of Judaism. He's writing to those who would understand it. And his primary objective, I think, really boils down to the primary objective of Matthew's gospel is seeing Jesus as the promised offspring of David who will establish forever the kingdom of God. Right, so he's the rightful king who has come to establish the kingdom of God forever. And that's why he starts his gospel off with the genealogy of Jesus that's tying Jesus to David. And so in as much as the beginning of the gospel is important, Matthew's laying kind of a framework for what to expect as he's putting out the genealogy and the strife among the religious leaders and the king of the time, King Herod, and this opposition of two kings that are now wrestling. In the same way that the beginning matters for setting the tone, the way that the gospel writers finish off their gospels is also pretty telling and also fitting in with the goal that they have in mind. And so as Jesus is ushering in the kingdom, Matthew is going to close with him commissioning his followers with the mission that he's leaving for them within the kingdom of God. And so when we're picking up in Matthew 28, 16 through 20, last week we looked at Jesus raised from the grave. The women were going to anoint his body, thinking he was dead. They heard from the angel, he's not here, he's risen, come and see the grave where he was laid. Now go and tell his disciples to meet him in Galilee, and they will see him there. Then they see Jesus, and he says, hey, go and tell my brothers, meet me in Galilee, and there I will meet with them. And so we're setting up for verses 16 through 20. Jesus, the risen Savior, the risen King, who's ushering in the kingdom, is going to meet with his disciples, and the big question is, what will a risen king who has come in glory tell his disciples to do next? All right? And that's the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. There's a good chance that if you've been in church or around church for a while, there's a good chance that you know these verses maybe right alongside of John 3:16 to some extent. But we're going to look at them in light of Jesus' resurrection and what he would have his disciples do then and what he would have his disciples do now. It says in verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we have 11 disciples. There's no longer 12. Judas is no longer in the picture. He has killed himself after betraying Jesus. The 11 disciples go to Galilee, and there's if you throw all the Gospels together, you kind of come up with two main reasons why they go back to Galilee. One is the Passover is over, and they've gone home like everyone else. But the second one, and the more telling, is that Jesus has told them, go there, and I will meet you. right? Two times last week in Matthew chapter 28, the angel and Jesus both said, go to Galilee and I'll meet them there. In the same way, it says to the, in verse 16, they went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Right? So they didn't just go and like happenstancely meet Jesus back in Galilee. Matthew is pointing to us that the disciples went following the word of the Lord to go and meet them there. But I wonder, can you just imagine the range of emotions? So just to put this in perspective, probably the region in Galilee that they're going to is up here. Jerusalem is down here. And it's about 80 miles apart. Anything about that, that's like for us, that's not horrible. That's a run to Costco, right? Hour and a half. Easy. What if you're on foot? They have a lot of time on the road pondering what in the world is going on. And again, we put the Gospels together, and John's Gospel shows Jesus appearing to them in Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that they're at odds with each other. Matthew is, again, framing what he is sharing strategically. In Luke chapter 24, there's two disciples, verses 13 through 35. It's not on screen for you. I'm just going to relay it for you. There's two disciples that are walking from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus, and that's like a 7-mile walk. Still, like, that's a pretty decent hoof, right? They're walking, and Jesus shows up and begins to talk with them, and they're like trying to wrap their heads around the fact. They're saying, yeah, some of the women disciples have said that Jesus has risen, and like they're all confused about it. And Jesus begins to unload the Old Testament and how all these things relate to him. All of Scripture is finding its culmination in him. And they don't even realize it's Jesus until they're sitting at the table. They've gone 7 miles with him. Him teaching and talking and them listening and learning. And it's not until he sits at the table and breaks bread with them that all of a sudden they go, holy crud, it's Jesus. And you go, how in the world can that be? And just a couple of issues. One is that Jesus was just like, they saw him beaten, like to a pulp. They saw him crucified and they saw him buried. It's like, if you knew that yesterday somebody just met me on the street and wailed on me, and they said, Zane lost all of his teeth, his eyes are black, right? Like, he is beat up. And then I showed up today looking like this. Now, there's two things that would go on. Either one, you go, Zane didn't get beat up yesterday, or you'd be like, stunt double, right? Like, because these two things cannot be true at the same time, right? For them, they saw Jesus beaten, dead, buried. And now they're interacting with him risen 3 days later, not torn up, not beaten up, not bruised, not bloody. And in some way, probably bearing a sense of glory that he didn't have before the resurrection. And as soon as they realize it's Jesus in Luke chapter 24, then they rush back to Jerusalem. So a nice 14-mile round trip day, you know, half marathon, easy, easy day in sandals. They rush back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples, hey, we've seen Jesus raised. In Luke's gospel, at that point, Jesus appears to them all. But in verse 17 in Matthew, it says that when they saw him, they go to the mountain where Jesus told them. They go to Galilee, 80 miles. And it says some worshipped, but some doubted. You know, again, how in the world could they doubt? I just ask you, if you had seen somebody, which I don't want you to go like way down the wormhole, if you'd seen somebody very visibly dead, just put yourself in those shoes. Somebody you know you spent 3 years with intimately, spending day in, day out, eating, serving, interacting with. You know they're dead, you know they've been buried, and then you see them back. Is there not some sense in you, like just here sitting there this morning, like, man, be really excited, but I'd also be really skeptical. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 20, we get this picture of Thomas. So in Matthew's Gospel, he remains unnamed, as just some doubted. In John's Gospel, he's named Thomas. Well, the first time that Jesus shows up to meet with him chapter 20, verse 24, get on the right page. I don't want to read chapter 19 to you. That'd be weird. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Can you relate to that? You're not there when Jesus shows up the first time and all of your buddies are like, yeah, we just seen Jesus alive in the flesh. Everything's great. And Thomas goes, boys, I like you, but unless I see him and touch him with my own eyes and my own hands, I'm not believing that. Now, Thomas gets a lot of flack from us, doesn't he? But I mean, just, what would you do? Are you, like, and in this room, we might have the variety of personalities. Some of you would be like, I would just be like, overjoyed, he's back! And others of you would be like, I'm going to need a minute to process this. How many of you are processors? Like, you're not just like, seat of the pants, like, let's just, whoo, let's go for it. And then how many of you are like, let's go skydiving right now, there's a plane out front. Like, let's do it. So maybe that was too much of an extreme. He says, unless I see this, I'll never believe. And then it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him. So now that he has seen with his own eyes and he's touched with his own hands, he says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, now you believe? Have you only believed because you've seen me? He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, you and I, you might notice, are in the second camp. Some of you are like, if I could see Jesus with my own eyes and my own hands, I'll believe in him. And Jesus said, blessed are you if you haven't seen and yet believe. And we talked about, I'm not going to re-preach all of last week, but there's a certainty to the resurrection, and that certainty matters for your faith and for my faith. It's not just that we're taking a shot in the dark and going, I hope that's actually true. Right? There's 500 witnesses at the time of Jesus who saw him alive after he was dead. And then the invitation to see and believe. But now we're getting this picture. So Jesus meets with his disciples, and that was kind of a little our bunny trail up front. Some worshipped and some doubted, and then Jesus said to them, so now at the meat of this, what will the risen Jesus say to his closest disciples? He says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The very first truth is really important for us to frame this in, because the command follows after it, but the first one is that Jesus now holds all authority everywhere. That really matters for what he says next. In your Bible, the heading over this section probably says something like the Great Commission, right? Notice that it does not say the Great Suggestion, the Great Opinion, the Great If You Have Time thingamajob, the Great Commission. And it flows out of the fact that Jesus, as the risen King of the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom that has been established, now holds all authority. And he says, in heaven and on earth. He has all authority, all power, all glory is his everywhere. And notice he says, it has been given to me. And maybe the first question that you have right there is, well, who has given Jesus authority? Who gives Jesus the right to give me a mission? I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, because we'll get there really quick. Who's given Jesus all authority? And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Paul is writing a letter to the Philippian church, which is a city that sees a church planted under Paul's missionary work. Now he's writing a letter back to them, encouraging them, and so this nugget is hidden within this. He's encouraging the church of how they ought to live in harmony with one another, or in service to one another, in humility towards one another. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. In other words, he's saying, if you have any part whatsoever in Christ at all, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So we're still in teaching mode, and he's going to base it in something in just a moment. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And he's going to root this now. He says, have this mind among yourselves. Do this in light of what Jesus has done for you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now he's going to tell us about what Jesus has done and why we then ought to serve each other without selfish ambition or conceit. How we ought to live with each other in humility. He says, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, the eternal Son of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He's talking about him taking on flesh by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, as if taking on flesh wasn't humbling enough. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now notice this next part. Where is all authority? Like, why does Jesus have all authority? Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All authority, everywhere. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What gives Jesus the right to tell his disciples what to do? What gives him the right to say all authority has been given to me? The Father says, I have given him the name above every other name. The name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The King of all authority. I want you to see this picture in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Another way this is worded, or another way this is seen. Years down the road, the Apostle John is going to have a vision, a revelation. That's why it's called Revelation. A picture. He's going to see what is playing out in heaven and what is playing out on earth, kind of in almost like 4K, right? Seeing things. But in Revelation chapter 5, there's a seal in heaven that needs to be opened in order for all things to be brought to their end. In order for God to bring all things to their end, there's a seal, like a scroll, that needs to be broken. And it says that there's nobody on earth or under the earth or in heaven who is able to open the seal or break the seal and open the scroll. And John begins to weep. He's like, is there nobody who can do this? And the angel just says, wait, watch this. And out of this throng of heaven, there comes a lamb as though it had been slain. This is Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. With seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand, because he has all authority of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, and this one's on the screen for you, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In other words, worthy is he to receive everything because he's the Lamb who is dead and now is raised. All things belong to him. All things find their place in him. So when Jesus tells his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he's using a lot softer language than is used in Revelation when they are falling down worship and saying, everything belongs to him. But he's communicating the same thing, isn't he? It's all mine. All authority. Now think about your life. Like, just in all of the functions that you have, you have some authority. You have some privilege to do certain things within the scope of what you do. Do you have all authority everywhere? No. You think you have all authority everywhere? Just try going through TSA next time you go through the airport and say, I'm allowed to do this. And they're right there and they'll say, you're allowed to step into this room on the right, sir. You and I don't have all authority everywhere. We have very limited authority. And Jesus is going to couch what he says next in the fact that all things belong to me. So out of all of his authority that is held everywhere, over all creation, things under the earth, over the earth, in heaven, out of heaven, what does he command his disciples to do? That's a big question. So, okay, if it's all his, he's the king with all authority. Everything belongs to him. He has the right to ask or demand whatever he wants. What will he command his disciples to do? That's a really interesting question, right? Because if you were a king with all authority, what would you do? I'd have a hot tub, ice cream 3 times a day, plus snacks. So like just ice cream bar 24/7, right? If you and I had all authority, it would be entirely selfish, wouldn't it? It would be entirely self-serving. So you can just imagine, like, he is now the king who's come in his glory. What is it that he is going to demand of those under his care? He says, go and make disciples. Making disciples is the mission. The way that it's worded, you might think that the go is the action word, but it's actually the command is held on the word make. Make disciples. The imperative or the command that Jesus gives is make disciples, make followers of Jesus. You know, how in the world do you do that? Which is really good that he's going to step us through this. The first question we might ask is, when do I do that? So if the what is make disciples, when do I do that? That's where the go comes in. Says, go therefore and make disciples. The go is actually like as you are going. As you are going where? As you are going wherever you are going. As you are going through life. Wherever you go, make disciples there. If you spend time in your home, make disciples in your home. If you spend time at work, make disciples at your work. If you live in a neighborhood, make disciples in your neighborhood. If you go to the grocery store, make disciples at the grocery store. If you go to the doctor's office, make disciples at the doctor's office. If you go on vacation, make disciples as you go on vacation. As you go to the hardware store, make disciples as you go to the hardware store. You and I are always going somewhere. We're passing time, even if we're not actively moving. So where are you spending time? Make followers of Jesus there. Your parents, you're one of your highest calling, you know, I just don't have time to go out and beat the streets. How many children do you have in your home? Are you actively shepherding their hearts towards Jesus? Is making much of Jesus in your home one of the key principles of who you are as a family, of who you are as parents? Is one of your key objectives, and we'll get into this, how disciples are made. It's actually entirely the work of the Holy Spirit, but he uses his people in the process. But as you go, wherever you're going, make disciples. That includes going overseas. That includes going next door. It involves going to the next county over. It involves going to a state away. It involves wherever you're going, intentionally or not. It's the identity of his disciples now is there are those who make disciples. Followers of Jesus make followers of Jesus. And you go, where are they to do that? So when is as you're going where? And he says, of all nations. That's pretty all-inclusive. You can make disciples anywhere. We're commanded to make disciples everywhere. Anywhere and everywhere. There's good news for good people, or for people everywhere. And think about the angelic announcement of Jesus' birth in the beginning of Luke. When the angels appear to the shepherds, they say, we bring good news of great joy that will be for all people. The gospel is good news for all people, not just some people. And the fact that we are together in Northwest Montana in 2025, gathered around worshiping Jesus and proclaiming the name of Jesus. Do you realize the gospel didn't start here? I didn't do a Google search. You could do this like when you go home. How far is Libby, Montana from Galilee? It's pretty far. How many places is the gospel being preached outside of Galilee on a Sunday, on a given Sunday, anywhere in the world? Why is it being preached there? Because followers of Jesus have taken this commission seriously to go and make disciples of all nations. And there's a tragic error that we might step into, and somehow we begin to believe that the gospel just belongs to us, and we, like, we own it and we hold it to ourselves, and like it originated with us and it's going to stay with us. It didn't start with us. We're stewarding the very same mission that Jesus gave to his disciples in Galilee in Matthew chapter 28. But then you go, how do you make disciples? It's kind of a twofold process that he lays out, because the baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you are both also kind of those, not the command part, but they're describing how the command will take place. Baptizing them in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another way of saying it is immersing them in the name. So baptism, or to baptize in Greek, the word means like to be plunged into. That's why we plunge into water. That's a picture of being plunged into, identified into the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. Your identification, who you are, is now hidden in that being put into and being brought out with Jesus. It's not just a mechanism of like, well, you just go and like, if anybody's by a body of water, next time you're at their lake, you just push them in like, that was in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're now a disciple. Did it. Now I'm going to teach you what you need to do. That's not baptism. Right? It's not just finding water and pushing somebody into it. It's not just being dunked underwater and going, okay, I think I did it. It is entirely connected to being put into, identifying with the name that you are taking on. So it is an abandonment of every other hope and every other tie and every other identification. And it is now, I find my identification, it is the stake in the ground. I belong to the Lord, the one who has all authority. In our day, I think some of this is lost, because in our day, baptism can become entirely too casual. And it's like, well, if you want to, just do it. If you don't want to, don't do it. Or do it however you want to do it. It doesn't really matter how you do it, but it is fundamentally a public identification with God, placing our hope and our faith in his work and his person. In every other context throughout history, outside of ours, probably, for the most part, it wasn't just kind of a routine like, well, nobody, like, shrugging the shoulders, you got baptized, okay. Like, even today, if you go into a people group where it is not predominantly Christian, baptism is scandalous. You're taking on the identification of Jesus, and all of your people and all of your family identify with someone else. So to go public in baptism is to say, my hope is in Jesus and in nobody else. And when you're the only one in your community, that's a little bit different than, well, we all are, that's just what we do. Right, we've lost a little bit of the profound nature of what it is to be identified with Christ. In 1 John chapter 4, if you've been in my adult Sunday school class, we've been pounding through the 1 John. We looked at this morning, but if you weren't in there, you get a little dose of it too. 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Again, this is John writing to a church down the road. The gospel author and the disciple John, he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So we've seen and we testify that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love of God, the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. But notice that whoever confesses him, confession is also a public image. It is private. It is between us and the Lord, but it also is fundamentally public. If you were in my Sunday school class, I apologize. We're doubling up on something we talked about this morning. But we have made maybe a gross error when we have made our relationship with Jesus just me and Jesus, and not me and Jesus along with Jesus' people. When we are baptized into the name of Jesus, we're baptized into a group of people who also confess Jesus as Lord. So it is individual. Nobody else can be saved for you on your behalf. But it is impossible to carry out the one another commands of Scripture with just you and Jesus. You can't love one another if there's no other. You can't serve one another if there's no other. You can't bear one another's burdens if there's nobody else there with a burden to bear. So Christianity is fundamentally, it is individual, me and the Lord, but it is also corporate, me with God's people. And baptism is that public display of I now am in Christ, but I also belong with his people. That's why we practice it publicly. So if we confess Jesus as Lord, we've identified with him, our hope and our faith is here in him. Then what? He says, then teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Notice that he does not say, teach them to know all that I have commanded you. Teach them to observe. What does it mean? Like observing a holiday. It doesn't just mean taking the day off of work, right? If you observe your birthday, there's probably something that you expect to happen on your birthday. Maybe you've been disappointed in that before, like not everybody else observed your birthday, right? You observed it and everybody else was just like, they knew about it. That's the difference, right? If somebody were to observe your birthday versus knowing about your birthday, they might just go, hey, it's so-and-so's birthday. See ya. If they observe it with you, it's like, hey, it's your birthday. And they're going to join you in it. To observe is to actually do. So to teaching them to obey or to do all that I have commanded you. And notice that there's an emphasis there also. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Not teach them to observe all that I have commanded them. So what the disciples are going to teach is all of what Jesus has been imparting to them first. They are to take what they have seen and heard and learn and teach it to others. You see this modeled in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul is writing a letter to a younger pastor, Timothy, giving him a charge. Let's see. There we go. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, going into verse 2. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then notice this, he says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful people who will be able to just know them. No, he doesn't say that. He says who will also be able to teach others. Again, think about the fact that we are here a little under 2,000 years from when Jesus gives this mission in Galilee. What are we teaching? We're teaching what Jesus taught. Well, where did we get what Jesus taught? We got it from his word, but we also got it from the generation that came before us in the church. Where did they get it? They got it from the word, and they got it from the generation before them in the church. Where do they get it? Like, we could just keep playing this game, right? This call to making disciples is a transfer or an infusion. It's not just a transfer, because a transfer is just I'm taking information and I'm giving it to you. But it is taking all that Jesus has commanded and imparting it and teaching others to do the same. What's really comforting to me about this is that this is marked by, so if Jesus is speaking out of his power, then the what is all of his provision. He tells us exactly what we're to do. He didn't tell his disciples, go therefore and make disciples. You got it. He told them exactly what they were to do in making disciples. They were to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they were to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. He's given everything that he wants his disciples to communicate. He's given it to them to communicate. You and I and our church, we're not coming up with our own agenda of, you know what I think would be really good for the people of LBC to know? Underwater basket weaving. That would make really good disciples. We could do some really cool things. It's not the gospel. You know, how do you come up with what we're going to talk about? We take God's word and we give it to you. Right? And we challenge you, like, if we're telling you something that's not in his word, bring it back to us, because we don't want to be teaching something that's not his word. Well, why do we care so much about his word? Because that's what we've been given to teach people to observe, because that's what he's commanding us to do. He's provided what he has. He's given, he's spoken out of his authority. And then the question, though, is how long does it take for somebody to observe all that Jesus has commanded? How many of you got that one nailed? I'm doing it all. I'm observing everything that Jesus has commanded. Next assignment, please. No, it's a lifetime. So we see that making disciples is an ongoing process that takes the lifetime of the person making disciples, but is also a process that it takes our entire lifetime to follow Jesus. It's not a one time, it's not just like, I did this thing when I was a kid and now I'm a follower of Jesus. To observe all that he has commanded is an ongoing, lifelong commitment. So it begins with confession of who he is and what he has done, but then it leads to lifetime obedience. So Jesus takes his power, he shares his provision of what we are to do, and then he undergirds it finally with his presence. The end of verse 20 says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I'm with you always to the end of the age. That you extends to you. When Jesus tells his disciples, "I am with you always," he is telling you this morning in Libby, Montana, "I am with you always to the end of the age." But how is he with you? I want to recall 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, when he says, "By this we know we belong to him if he is, because we share in his spirit," right? He's given us of his spirit. And then John chapter 14, you realize that, like, I would love for you to go back and read all of John 14 through 17. We have no time to do that this morning. But in John 14 through 17, Jesus is hammering home the fact that he is with his disciples. He is giving the Holy Spirit. He is going to continue to give them what they need. He's going to continue to give you and I what we need. But I'm just going to take just one little section out of the middle of that. In John 14, starting in verse 18. He tells his disciples, and remember, this is the night before he goes to his crucifixion. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." I'd love to keep reading, but we're going to jump down to verse 25. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." Notice that. Who will teach all things? We're commanded to teach them to observe all things, but who's doing the teaching? The Holy Spirit. "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He's not leaving his children as orphans. They're marked by his presence. That's a daunting task, Jesus, to make disciples of all nations. That's a daunting task to see people come to placing their faith in Christ. It's a daunting task to see them brought to maturity where they're observing all that you have commanded. But at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit working through his people. You can get overwhelmed with the size of that task. Make disciples of all nations. You realize we're 2,000 years down the road and we are still to get the gospel to all nations. There are still unreached, unengaged people groups that have never heard the name of Jesus. So what Jesus is saying is not a simple task where he's like, "This is going to be done in 5 weeks, you guys, I'm coming back." Daunting task, and we can get overwhelmed at the size of the task, but the biggest question is, there's a couple questions that I will leave with you. If we're to make disciples, if that's the overarching goal of a follower of Jesus, is make more followers of Jesus, simple question for you this morning: who bears your spiritual fingerprints on their life? Whose life have you spiritually impacted towards Jesus? Whose life have you been engaged with to where they know more of what it means to follow Jesus than when you started with them? Maybe a little encouragement here this week is, if you say that there's somebody who is making or has made a spiritual impact on your life, reach out to them and let them know. And say, "You know what? God used you in my life. Encourage them with that. You know why? Because you're sitting here this morning going like, you may go like, I'm drawing a blank, and yet you have probably made an impact on somebody. And what would it mean to you if somebody reached out and said, you know what? You've made an impact on my life. Would that encourage you? Would that like give you a little shot in the arm to go like, whoa, I've actually done some of this? Versus like, I don't know. But at the same time, who has God placed in your life? Who's in your sphere of influence? Who's in your family? Who's in your workplace? Who has God placed around you that he would have you to engage with the good news of who he is? Now here's the really, I want to encourage you with this. Jesus has never and will never command something that he will not provide for. Jesus would never commission his disciples for something that he would not resource them for. He's not inviting you and I into a process that he's going, but you got to figure it out with your own resources. When Jesus commissions something, he provides for it with his power, his provision, and his presence. So the simple question is, what does it look like for you to respond to that in faith this morning? Trusting him that he has all power, he is giving all provision, and he is with you to make disciples of all people.